I'm honored to be here today. Thank you for the privilege of speaking to you. I couldn't help but notice that last week in the bulletin, it said that your pastor, Pastor Keddie, would be speaking this week, this past week, to a group of Baptists. So it's only fitting that he should ask a Baptist to take his place this morning. And I'm delighted to be with you. We appreciate so much your pastor's ministry. And we've been coming every once in a while as we had opportunity on Sunday nights to hear him. He's a wonderful expositor of God's Word, and I'm sure you agree with that. And we have enjoyed his preaching from the book of Genesis very much, and have come to really appreciate him. And so because of that also, it's a real privilege and honor for me to be here today. In the bulletin, it tells you that we're going to be talking about marks of spiritual maturity. And we're going to be looking at a number of verses as we look at each of these in the Scripture. And so I'd like you to turn, if you will, to the verses that we'll be using really as a text, I suppose, for the whole sermon this morning. The book of Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to read beginning with verse 7, and we'll read through verse 16. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, and you may have another version, and so you do your best as we go along. It says in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 4, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended in him is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, or perfect, I think it says in the King James and New King James, I think it says mature also in the NIV, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Notice again, if you will, verse 13. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. God's goal for you and me is maturity, spiritual maturity. He wants us to grow. The Apostle Peter wrote, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And a Christian who isn't growing is a contradiction, really, because you and I are to grow and develop and move toward Christian maturity, spiritual maturity. The goal of the Christian life is to become like Jesus Christ. And it says here, until we all come to a mature man, and what is that? To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness are one and the same. As we progress toward being like Christ, we progress in spiritual maturity. Or as we progress spiritually toward maturity, we progress toward the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that's the plan and purpose of God for each one of us. Each one of us who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that process, thank God, will be totally completed one day. It'll never be completed in this life. We're to pursue it till the day we die. That is Christ-likeness. But one day, we will be like him. The Bible says, as you know, in 1 John, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that's going to be a wonderful day. But until then, we're to pursue Christ-likeness. And these verses in Ephesians teach us that not only is Christ-likeness the ultimate reality to us, but it's to be the pursuit of our lives right now. You and I are to pursue Christ-likeness every day and every hour of every day. Now, it's necessary that we be reminded of this often. We must become more and more like Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is the Christian life. And there's so many books written today about the Christian life, so many ideas about it, so many differing theologies, so many seminars, that the reality of the simplicity of the Christian life is totally lost. The Apostle John wrote, if you're in Christ, then you ought to walk as he walked. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, I have pain. And he's talking about the pain of childbirth again until Christ is fully formed in you. And to the Corinthians, he wrote, be followers of me as I am of Christ. The Apostle Peter said, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And we know in Romans 8:29 that it says that God's purpose for us is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. Jesus said, follow me. And so the goal of the Christian's life is to be like his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the thing that we are to pursue. That's our purpose, really, our overarching purpose here during our time on earth. It should be the lifelong objective of every Christian to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, that's as simple, as simply, and as basically, I suppose, as it could be stated. And so, we are to pursue the stature, he says, of the fullness of Jesus Christ. And he equates that with being a mature Christian. Some translations translate it, as I said, perfect. But the word, Greek word, teleios, means mature, full-grown, complete. And you and I, as we pursue that maturity, which means full-grown and mature, we are pursuing Christ-likeness. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the marks of spiritual maturity so that we can evaluate ourselves, so that we can look at our own lives, and we can determine whether or not we are mature as Christians and where we stand and what we need to do in our own lives to progress toward the likeness of Christ or toward spiritual maturity. And so remember, spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness in Ephesians 4:13 are equated with each other. They're the same. So let's measure ourselves this morning. Let's take a look at our lives as we look at what God's Word says about spiritual maturity. Number one, as we look at these marks of spiritual maturity is taking responsibility for others. And if you'll turn back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, you'll find this there at the end of the chapter. And here in verses 12, 13, and 14 of Hebrews chapter 5, this is what it says. And by the way, I believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. There's no question about the fact that God wrote it through an individual man. The Bible does not tell us who that man is, and there are various ideas about who the human author of the book of Hebrews is. I personally believe it's the Apostle Paul. I didn't ask your pastor what he believes about that, and we might differ. I don't know. But good Christians do differ on that particular thing. But anyway, this is what it says in Hebrews 5, beginning with verse 12. It says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature or the perfect, as it says in other translations. The idea, the Greek word there is the same word that we saw in Ephesians chapter 4, teleios, mature, full grown. Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And so it says here, when for the time you ought to be teachers. He's saying you've been saved 5 years, 10 years, 15, 20, 30, 40 years, and you've been saved long enough, you've known Christ long enough, that by this time you ought to be communicating God's word to somebody else. He's not saying here that every Christian ought to be a teacher who stands up in front of others. What he is saying is that every Christian ought to be able, if he's grown, if he's mature, he ought to be able to communicate the word of God to other people. And he's doing that if he's a mature Christian. Now, there is somebody somewhere in your church, in your home, it could be your child, it could be your parent even, it could be your grandchildren, it could be somebody in your church who is not as far along as you are. There is somebody that you can help, that you can teach, that you can encourage, that you can comfort, that you can challenge with your knowledge of the Word of God. And he's saying here that mature Christians are communicators. They communicate the truth of God to other people. He says, for the time that you've been saved, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be able to communicate the Word of God. And wherever it is, in your home or your church or where you work, and you need to be doing that. And if you are a mature Christian, you are. He's not talking here about evangelism, but he's talking about communicating the truth of God to other Christians. Now, obviously, before you can communicate the Word of God, you must know it. And these Hebrew Christians, the writer is saying, were not proficient in the basic truths of Christianity. And therefore, they could not communicate God's truth because they didn't really know it. Now, this is true today, unfortunately, of many who know Christ. They do have a pretty good idea of the fact that they know Christ died for their sins and rose again, and they've trusted in Him for salvation. But they can't communicate much of the truth of God. It's also true that there are many Christians who do know basic Christian truth but do not communicate it and are not involved in helping somebody else or challenging somebody else or encouraging somebody else in the Lord. You see, while knowledge of God's truth is vitally important, knowledge alone is not in the New Testament a mark of spiritual maturity. We somehow must divest ourselves of the idea that filling our heads with the truth of God makes us mature. It does not. Now, that's necessary. It's important that we know the Word of God. It's important that we understand it. It's important that we take it in and we fill our hearts and lives with it. But obeying the Word of God is what makes the difference. Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And you and I are mature as we do what we know to do and as we communicate that to other people. Some of the most cantankerous Christians I have ever known had a good deal of biblical knowledge. And so the question comes to each of us in the light of this verse. Who am I teaching? To whom am I communicating God's truth? Mature Christians have their eyes and their ears open. They're looking for people to help. They're looking for people to teach. They're looking for people to encourage, to comfort, to challenge with God's truth. For God's word teaches us here that we have known Christ long enough that by now we should be communicating the word of God to others. And then the second mark of maturity that we look at is also found here in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. And this is what it says, solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And I've stated it this way, a mature Christian consistently chooses the right. That's the second mark of maturity that I find here in the New Testament. You and I, to a great extent, are what our choices through our lives have made us. I'm sure you would agree with that as you stop to think about it. You and I are faced with choices every day. And Paul says here, the mature Christian, again that same word is in Ephesians, is using God's word in his or her daily life to guide and direct their lives to discern good and evil and to choose then the right. And as you and I apply God's word to the circumstances and the situations that we face every day, to the people that we come into contact with, we are making choices. And as we make those choices based upon the word of God, we develop discernment. That's what this verse is saying. So that we make right choices. Warren Wiersbe wrote it this way, just as our physical bodies have senses without which we could not function, so our inner spiritual man has spiritual senses. As we feed on the word of God and apply it to daily life, our inner spiritual senses get their exercise and become strong and keen. In 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, Paul called this process, as he wrote to Timothy, exercising ourselves unto godliness. The plain implication here is not only that the mature Christian can distinguish right and wrong, can discern right and wrong, but that he chooses the right then consistently. And so, once again, we must ask ourselves a question. This time, to what extent am I applying God's word to life's everyday decisions? Am I doing that? A mature Christian has his senses exercised, his spiritual senses, to discern good and evil. And as I said, the obvious implication is that then he chooses the right consistently. We have so many choices to make in our lives. You have to choose what time you're going to bed, right? You have to choose what time you get up. You have to choose what you're going to watch on television. You have to choose what to do with your leisure time. You have to choose where you're going to school, perhaps, what you're going to study, larger decisions. You and I are making choices every day. And the mature Christian makes choices on the basis of the Word of God, consistently choosing what God leads him to do, consistently choosing the right. His senses have been exercised through practice, through use, to do that. That is the second mark that I find in the New Testament, where I find this Greek word, mature, of the Christian. And so you and I must do that consistently. You see, character is not forged in the crises of life. Character is forged in the routine of life. When the crisis comes, when the big decision comes, when the real difficulty comes, when the crisis comes, then character is not made, it's revealed. What you are is revealed in the crisis. You remember in Matthew 25 the story of the 10 virgins. They all looked the same, they all seemed the same, but when the crisis came, when it was the midnight hour, some had oil in their lamps and some didn't, and the crisis simply revealed what they were and what the problem was in the lives of some of them. And it is so in our lives. The crisis reveals our character. And the character of our lives is forged in the routine, in the daily decisions, in the decisions that seem little at the time, but are very important because we must make them over and over and over again in our lives. And so what you and I are today is the result of those little decisions that we make in the routine of life. And when the crisis comes and the big decision comes, we will make it on the basis of how we've been choosing on a daily basis in the routine of life. And so the book of Hebrews tells us that mature Christians consistently choose the right. They can see what to do, what is right and what is wrong, and they choose what is right. You and I need to grow and become like that. So number one, the mature Christian takes responsibility for others. Number two, the mature Christian consistently chooses the right. Let us look at another. Back in Ephesians now, chapter 4, where we were before. And there in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, it reads this way. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there or to and fro by the waves and winds of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. The mature Christian is doctrinally stable. The mature Christian knows what he believes. The mature Christian is solid and steady and steadfast in what he believes. And so he is not influenced by the winds of false doctrine. Years ago, in another city, I was invited to speak at a Mormon church. I'll never forget that experience. It was on a weeknight, and they wanted me to speak to a group of young married couples. So I went. And they asked me to speak on what Baptists believe. And I thought, well, I'm going to not only tell them what Baptists believe, I'm going to tell them how that is totally different from what they believe. Of course, the Mormons will come to you and tell you that they believe just like you do. And that is not true. But that's what they will say. And so they wanted me to speak on what Baptists believe, and that's what they told me when I was finished, even though I had attacked what they believed and exposed what I thought were their false beliefs. After I was finished speaking, the man who had invited me, young man, and I were talking, and I asked him, how is it that you came to invite me to speak here to these folks? He said, I used to be a Baptist. And he said, in fact, he was a member of one of our sister churches at one time and taught Sunday school there. And he said, I've seen the light. And now I've become a Mormon. Well, I don't know if he's a true Christian or not. But I know that he followed false doctrine. And I was amazed that this fellow had turned from what he'd be. Of course, that would never happen to a Reformed Presbyterian, I know. But and you folks are well taught. Thank God for that. But it did happen to this Baptist. And he became a Mormon. We must know what we believe. Maybe you've heard the story about the Christian Science family, you know, who believe that you just have to, you know, you have to believe the truth, whatever the truth may be. They're not always too clear on that. And the little girl and her dog in this family were playing near the basement stairs, and the little girl tripped over the dog, and down the stairs they went, little girl over little dog, until they hit at the bottom, and the little girl was sitting there crying. And the mother came down and said, you just think you're hurt. You're not hurt. She said, you say truth, truth, truth. And she said, I did, Mommy. But Fido said, error, error, error. Yeah. Forgive me for that. But we must know what we believe. And the mature Christian is not carried about with every wind of doctrine. The mature Christian is solid and steadfast. Now let me ask you a question. From the Bible, could you defend the infallibility of Scripture, the deity of Jesus Christ, justification by faith alone? Can you take the Scriptures and open them and say, this is what the Bible teaches about itself? This is what the Bible teaches about the deity of Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible teaches about justification by faith. God declaring the sinner, the guilty sinner, righteous in Jesus Christ. You see, it's one thing to say, I believe those things. It's another thing to be able to handle the Scriptures and turn to the Word of God and say, this is what the Bible says about this. And how important it is that we know our Bibles, that we know the Word of God, not only what we believe, but how to defend it from the Scriptures. That will make us stable and steadfast in the Word of God. If you were asked today to prove from Scripture that Jesus Christ is God, what Scriptures would you use? You see, the mature Christian is doctrinally stable. And when you are filled with the Word of God and the truths of the Word of God, you will never be taken from them, and you will never be led astray. The doctrines that are under attack today, I suppose more than any other, are the infallibility of Scripture and the deity of Jesus Christ. Just recently, we've all read and heard about the Da Vinci Code and this runaway bestseller now made into a movie. I hope you don't go see it, because it's blasphemy. It blasphemes the character and person of Jesus Christ. And it is not something that I think we ought to be giving any sort of credence to, even by our attendance at it. But the deity of Jesus Christ is the key doctrine of our Christian faith. Now, if Jesus Christ is not God, then nothing else follows. We cannot know Christ as Savior if He is not God, because if He is not God, He is a sinful man, and therefore could not bear our sins. Who is Jesus Christ is the key question that you want to ask anybody who comes to you in the name of God. Who is Jesus Christ? Is He the eternal God? Is He the one whom Colossians says was before all things, and by whom all things cohere, consist, hold together? Is He the eternal God? Who is Jesus Christ? That's the question that you want to ask of people who purport to be God, to be followers of God. I remember years ago talking with another person who was a Jehovah's Witness. And I said to him, because I knew that this was the question that I should ask, I said, who is Jesus Christ? And he said, well, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that, you know, at first seemed like a good answer to me, and that's the answer that they will give you. But then I thought another moment, and I said, but is He God? And he said, oh no, He was created by God and is the first of all of God's creation, but He is not God. Who is Jesus Christ? Now, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4 tells us that this is the question, this is the thing that we must know and that we must determine when people come to us in the name of God. And in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 it says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and there are certainly many today. Now he says, by this you will know the Spirit of God. Here's how you know. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus, that is, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is not from God, but is that spirit of Antichrist, of which you've heard it is coming and now is already in the world. What does he mean when he says that here is the test? Everyone who confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Well, John is also the author of the Gospel of John. And in 1 John, in the prologue of the Gospel of John, in verse 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." In other words, God became a man. And in verse 17 of John chapter 1, it tells us who this man was. It is Jesus Christ. The doctrine that you and I must know and have down deep in our hearts and confront everyone who comes to us in the name of God with is this: who is Jesus Christ? Is he the eternal God? Is he God come in the flesh? That is the question. And if they say, yes, Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, John says they're of God. And if they say anything else, they are not of God. But you and I need to be settled and sure and steadfast and stable in what we believe. And the mature Christian is. And then, number four, the mature Christian controls his speech. In James chapter 3, and verse 1, this is what it says: Let not many of you become teachers. I think he's talking here about teaching in a formal way. My brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. The word perfect there, again, is the word mature, the Greek word teleos, which we've seen in Hebrews and we've seen in Ephesians already. The same as a mature man, able also to bridle the whole body. And so here is another mark of maturity. A person who controls his speech is mature. A person who does not stumble or create problems with what he says is mature. He is a perfect man or a mature man, able to bridle also the whole body. Now, I think you would agree with me that for sheer misery-producing power, the tongue probably has no equal. And James writes that if you do not stumble, and the word can mean sin or to err or make a mistake, he says if you do not do that in your speech, you are full-grown and complete and mature. Listen to what James writes about the tongue. He says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race or by mankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord the Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. And so the Bible says that our speech betrays us. Our speech tells us whether or not we are mature Christians. The Bible says that our speech is to be gracious, that we're to speak with grace. Our speech is, the Bible says, to build each other up spiritually. Jesus said, when we are cursed, we are to bless. James says in chapter 4, not to speak evil of one another. And in Titus, Paul wrote, not to speak evil of anyone, of any man. With the tongue, we accuse, we lie, we slander, we gossip, we may be cutting and harmful and say hurtful things and thoughtless things. There are undoubtedly some of you here today who can remember unkind and cutting remarks that were made to you or about you many, many years ago. and they hurt. And the old thing that we learned is the little rhyme that we learned is as children, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me is not true. Words can be very powerful and very, very hurtful. And James says, if you're a mature Christian, then you are able to control your speech. David prayed in the Psalms and said, O Lord, guard my mouth, set a watch over the door of my lips. Jesus said, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You and I can tell what we are by what we talk about, because God's word says, and Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And God, through James, says that you and I cannot control our speech. And since our speech comes from our hearts, it's imperative that our hearts be filled with the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith or faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. And when the Spirit of God, those things are the fruit of the Spirit, really the character of Jesus Christ. And when your life and mine, when our lives are filled with those things, then the right things are going to come out of our mouths, because it's from our hearts that we speak. The mature Christian then controls his speech. And then number five, one of the most difficult, I think, for us, along with the last one. The mature Christian rejoices in trouble. Did you know that? The mature Christian says hallelujah when difficulties come. Now, that's not natural. That certainly is not natural. But that's what the Bible teaches that we do. And so in James chapter 1 and verse 2, this is what we read. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, and by the way, that's what trials do, they test our faith. They test them, whether or not we're going to believe God, whether we're going to really trust God, whether we're going to follow through on God's principles and God's truth, or go off on our own tangent and trust ourselves and our own thinking. And so he says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or perseverance or steadfastness, or patience is one of the words that's used, although it really means endurance. It's a Greek word, hupomene, which means to, hupo means under, and mene means to stay. It means you stay under, you see it through, you don't give up. And he says, let endurance have its perfect work or perfect result, so that you may be perfect. There's that Greek word again. Maturity. Mature. So that you may be mature, perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Now, how can I rejoice when trouble and pain and heartache come? Well, that's what the mature Christian does. Now, notice the first word in verse 3. It says, knowing. You see, there's something that you know when trouble comes. What is it that you know when trouble comes? What is the first thing that you should remind yourself of when trouble comes? Knowing. What is it you know? That the testing of your faith produces endurance. Here's what you know when trouble comes. God is at work in my life to produce something in my character that he couldn't produce without this. He's allowed this in my life for my good. He's allowed this in my life so that I might grow and be stronger than I am. Back in the book of Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says the very same thing that James says. And he says there, in chapter 5 and verse 3 of Romans, he says, not only this, but we not, in verse 2, he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also rejoice in our tribulations. Was he a masochist? He says, we rejoice in our tribulations. How can we do that? He says, knowing. There's that word again. There's something we know. What is it? Knowing that that tribulation brings about endurance or perseverance. God creates in us the ability to handle problems and to see them through by giving us problems and teaching us to go through them and to trust Him through them, so that when the next one comes, we'll know better how to endure it and how to go through it and how to trust Him. And so God is at work in our lives through the trials and the troubles and the tribulations of life. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and we all know that verse, don't we? And we know, again, the word know. We know, something we know. That all things work together for good to them who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. But we shouldn't quote that verse without the next one. And the next one says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestine to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so what is it that God is doing in the vicissitudes of life and all of the problems and trials and heartaches and pain of life? He is working in us to produce character, to make us more like His Son, our Savior. That's what He's doing. Now, He's not saying that you can rejoice because your loved one has found out that he or she has cancer. When we discovered that my wife had cancer and then she subsequently died just 3 months later, I did not rejoice in the fact that she had cancer. It broke my heart. I've never been so devastated in all my life as I was when my wife passed away. But God says I was to rejoice in the fact that through this trial in my life, He was doing something in me, and that I should rejoice in. Now, it's hard to rejoice when you're hurting. It's hard to rejoice when things go against you. It's hard to rejoice when your heart is breaking. And yet Paul says this. He says we rejoice in tribulations also. And we can rejoice not in the trouble, not in the heartache, not in the pain, but we can rejoice that through those things God is working in our lives to do something that He couldn't do without it. He has allowed it for a purpose. And the good that all things work together to produce is Christ-likeness. That's what the next verse says. That we should be conformed to the image of His Son. And so God says, here is maturity. The mature Christian. James says that you might be perfect or mature, lacking nothing. Rejoice in your trouble. Count it all joy when all sorts of trouble comes into your life. Now you see, you and I will only do that. We will only do that if we are more focused on our character than we are on our comfort. If you and I are focused on our comfort, then we will not rejoice when trouble comes. But if we are focused on our character, why could Paul rejoice? Because he was far more concerned with what God was doing in his life through the trial than he was with the pain that the trial caused. And so if we are focused on God and we are focused on what God is doing in our lives, then we will rejoice when the trouble comes. But if we're focused on ourselves and we are focused on our own comfort and then we're not going to rejoice. And so really it comes down basically to what am I inside spiritually and where is the focus of my life when trouble comes. That's going to determine how we handle it. Rejoice in trouble. And it's not easy. And yet it's something that we can do. Well, let me just tell you that there are three things you can do with trouble. Did you know that? And you might remember this the next time something bad happens in your life. There are just three things you can do with trouble. Number one, you can run from it. and lots of people do. They run from their troubles. Some people run through divorce when they have marital problems. Some people run through liquor. They get drunk. Some people run from their problems through drugs. Others, I think it's about 100,000 men a year in the United States simply disappear. They leave their families and disappear. They run from their problems. Sometimes a husband and wife who aren't getting along will just simply withdraw from one another and live in the same home, but really don't communicate and don't really function as husband and wife anymore, and they have really run from their problem. They're not facing it and trying to solve their problem. There are lots of ways to run. And people run from their problems and try to escape them in various ways. That's one of the ways you can deal with trouble. Another way you can deal with problems is what I call stay and fight. That is, you can hate the problem and hate the difficulty and be filled with negative emotions, self-pity and anger and bitterness and fear and all sorts of negative emotions that you are filled with when trouble comes, and you hate it and you are angry about it and you just continue to muddle through and hate it. And of course, that's another way that you can face problems and deal with problems, but you're miserable, absolutely miserable when you do that. And then there is a third way that you can handle problems, and that's to accept them and to realize that God is at work in your life. And he has said very clearly in his word that he scourges every child whom he receives. In fact, it says there that if you are without chastening, if you are without discipline from God in your lives, you really don't belong to him. And so, you and I have these three possibilities when trouble comes. We can run from it. We can be miserable and rebel against it and be angry, or we can accept it. How do you accept it as a Christian? Well, let me remind you what the apostle wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. He said, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, "Giving thanks for all things." And so you and I are to be thankful. We're not only to rejoice when the trouble comes, we're to thank God. And so we get down on our knees and so we say, "Oh God, I don't know why you've allowed this in my life, but I do know, Lord, you're working something out in my life, and you're perfecting me. You're helping me grow toward maturity. Lord, I appreciate that and I rejoice in that. But Lord, this hurts. And I don't like it, but God, thank you for it." He says, thank him for everything. And you say, "God, thank you for this problem. I don't like it. I wish I didn't have it, but God, thank you for it, because I know you're at work in my life." And that causes you, when you're doing that, in a sense, you're embracing it, you see. You're putting your arms around it, and you're accepting it from God. And when you accept the problem, then you can have peace. But my friend, as long as you rebel against the problems and the trials and the troubles of life, you will not have peace and you will be miserable. You must accept the things that God allows in your life. And listen, nothing can touch your life that God does not allow. If any trial, any difficulty, any problem ever comes into your life that God didn't want to come, and he couldn't stop it, then he's not God. Because God is in control of everything. It says in Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And so nothing will ever touch your life that is not God's purpose and plan for you. He loves you. He cares for you. And he allows what happens in your life. He may not send it. He didn't send the problems that Job had, but he allowed them. Listen, God allowed Job's 10 kids to be killed. God allowed Satan to touch Job's body so that he says in the book of Job that he wished he had never been born. God didn't send it, but God allowed it. And we know that from the opening chapters of Job. And so the Christian rejoices, the mature Christian rejoices in trouble. And then finally, and just quickly, the mature Christian has tunnel vision. The mature Christian has tunnel vision. Let me read to you from Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul says, "Brothers, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, that which Christ, for which Christ has laid hold on me." He says, "I've not laid hold on it yet, but one thing I do." Now, the words "I do" are not in the original. Paul says, "one thing," but one thing. What he's saying is, my life is focused on one thing only. And what is that? Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forth to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I think you could make a good argument here for the fact that Paul was saying Christ-likeness, and one day to be with Christ and to be like Christ is the goal that I'm looking for, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then notice what he says in the next verse, verse 15. "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect," or mature, there's that same Greek word again, teleios, it means mature. He says, as many as are mature, he says, you have this same mind, this same mindset, this same attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal this to you. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, this is the focus of my life, one thing. And if you are a mature Christian, you have this same mindset. That's what he's saying. Now, that is not, again, easy. What was it that Paul was concentrating on? He was committed to a productive life, moving toward a goal, and that goal was all tied to heaven. That's why he could say it's far better to depart and to be with Christ. Much better. And that's the focus of life that's required if we're going to pursue maturity, if we're going to pursue Christ-likeness. Christ is of heaven, from heaven, in heaven. Heaven is his place, and he is ours, and heaven is our place. And if we're preoccupied with him, then we're preoccupied with heaven. It matters little what happens here, but oh, it matters a lot what happens there. Paul was intense. Paul was concentrated. Now, I recall years ago that my wife and I were in Denver, which was her home, and we were touring a Christian school there, and the person who was showing us through the school took us into the gymnasium. It was a synthetic floor that they had in the gymnasium. And he said, "We have a machine that keeps it clean," he said, "and we could set tables on it and lots of other things." He said, "There's only one thing we can't allow on this floor." And I said, "What's that?" He said, "Women in high-heeled shoes." And back then, in those days, they wore a little tiny, you know, half-inch square heels or so. He said, "A 130 or 140-pound woman putting all of her weight on that one little square will damage the floor." You see, the power of concentration, all of that weight concentrated in that one little area is strong, is powerful, it's many tons of pressure. And the power of concentration is tremendous. Paul was concentrated. Paul was focused. Paul said, one thing, that's all, one thing. And that one thing is the goal, and the objective, and that's to be with Jesus, to be with him forever. Paul had spiritual blinders on. When I was a boy, and I'm an old man now, but when I was a boy, I'll tell you how old I was, and growing up in Chicago, the milkman drove a wagon with horses in the front of it. Now, they had cars back then, but the horse wore blinders. And I remember as a little boy seeing these horses with their blinders on, because there were streetcars and there were automobiles, and so the horse wouldn't be spooked by what was around him. He could only look straight ahead, or whichever way the milkman would turn his head with the reins. He had blinders on. And you and I ought to be like that. That's the way the apostle was. He looked straight ahead. He had one goal. He had one purpose. He had one focus in his life, and that was Jesus Christ. He said to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that should be the focus of our lives. Mature saints are not milking the world for all that it's worth. They're longing for heaven, for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so we can evaluate ourselves this morning, and we can see, as we've seen, what the Bible says about a mature Christian. It says, number one, the mature Christian takes responsibility for others. Number two, he consistently chooses the right. Number three, he's doctrinally stable. Number four, he controls his or her tongue. He rejoices in trouble and has tunnel vision. That's the New Testament picture of the mature saint. And may God help us to pursue it with all that we have. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you, O God, that you teach us so clearly in your word what we are to be about and what we are to pursue and how we are to be in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking to be like him. And grant, O God, that it will fill our hearts and minds and fill our lives, that we might pursue godliness, that we might pursue Christ-likeness and spiritual maturity with all that is in us, and by the power of your Spirit who lives in us. Grant it, O God, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.